Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Last week we saw the birth of Isaac, or Yitzhak in Hebrew, which means laughter or he laughs. And today we want to consider the sacrifice of Yitzhak in Genesis 22. And just prior to reading God's Word, let's ask for His blessing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word, and like our forefather of old, we would pray, speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. We ask that not only You would give us attentive ears, but that You would circumcise them, that that Word might enter into our heart, and that Your Holy Spirit would be at work, that we would hear Your voice and respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 22, the chapter 1 through 19, you'll notice that verse 1 begins with, after these things. It signals a new section or pericope, if you want to use a technical term. And verse 20, we find that same phrase, now after these things, which is the beginning of another section. So we'll read verses 1 through 19, which is a complete section in itself. This is the Word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. And he cooked the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. 5 points to the sermon this morning on this sacrifice of Isaac. First of all, the test. Secondly, the tension. Thirdly, the testimony. Fourthly, the type. And fifthly, the truths. So the test, the tension, the testimony, the type, and the truths. Last week, as we considered the birth of Isaac, we looked at that text and what it taught us about the faithfulness of God to His promises in providing Isaac, the child of promise, the one through whom God would bring blessing to all the nations, and the one through whom eventually God would bring the Savior of His people and their sins, that is, Jesus Christ. Today, as we come to the sacrifice of Isaac, we see a 180-degree different perspective. Rather than considering the faithfulness of God to His promises, we consider here today the faith and the faithfulness of Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. Look with me then at the opening verses of this chapter, first of all, as we see that this is a test of Abraham's faith. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in Moriah, of which I will tell you." The author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 17, further affirms that God tested Abraham in asking him to do this. It's worth noting that though we are told that God is testing Abraham, Abraham does not know that he is being tested. For him to know that he was being tested would have robbed it of its importance and its significance. So, this, then, is the climax of Abraham's spiritual odyssey as we come to the conclusion of that portion of Genesis which is dealing with Father Abraham in chapter 22 here. It began in chapter 12, alright, some 25 plus years ago, you'll recall. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham there was called to give up his past. We begin in chapter 12 by being told that God tells Abraham to give up his country, to give up his family, and to give up his father's house. And as we come to the conclusion of Abraham's spiritual odyssey, here, Abraham is being called upon to give up his future. His future is found in Isaac and in Isaac's descendants. By the way, just a minor digression here. This is why women are so highly esteemed, or ought to be so highly esteemed and valued in a society. Because unlike men, only women can have children. And therefore, women are the future. And because women in their childbearing capacity hold the future in their hands, and the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, women are to be esteemed and valued. Often in our society and the messages we're bombarded with by secular humanism and egalitarianism that there's no difference between men and women, we miss out on the value, the importance, the esteem, and the significance of women as being different from men. And that is that they hold the future. Women are the future. And so Abraham here, in being called by God to sacrifice Isaac, is unlike in chapter 12 where he's being asked to give up his past, here he's being asked to give up his future. For 25 plus years, and for the past 10 chapters, as we rehearsed last week, and I won't do it again, we have heard God pronounce His promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. And each and every one of the promises in all those chapters over all those years that have been given to Abraham hinge on Isaac, the child of promise. And now Abraham is tested by God. And this chapter tells us about the faith, the faithfulness, and the obedience of Abraham as God tests him. When God tests His people, He's determining their faithfulness. A moment of application here before we proceed any further. When God brings a test into your life, He's determining your faithfulness. Will you heed and follow His word no matter what? Will you heed and follow His word no matter what that cost to yourself may be? And of course, this is the message of the Scripture from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, where Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. You are called to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Why? Because the Lord is to be worth more to you, to be esteemed more by you, to be more valuable to you than anyone or anything. And the beginning point of discipleship is right there. As God says, you are to leave everyone and everything for me. And so when God tests His people, He's testing whether you will heed and follow His word no matter what it may cost. The test of Abraham. Secondly, though specifically, which I'm sure you caught as we read through the passage, the tension. The tension is found in verse 2, where God says to Abraham, notice the repetition, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The tension, of course, for those who know the story, is the tension between God's promise, which can only be obtained through Isaac, and God's command, which here is to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. The tension between God's promise and God's command. Now, of course, I mentioned to you that Abraham doesn't know this is a test, and we do, and in addition to knowing that it's a test, we know the outcome of the story. And because we know the attributes of God, that He is omnipotent, that He is omnipresent, and that He is omniscient, we might easily dismiss this tension and this test by saying, well, of course God knows what He's going to do, so what's the big deal? No, no, not so fast. One author says, we can agree that God knew ahead of time what Abraham was going to do, but there is ample evidence throughout Scripture that God desires us to act out our faith and worship regardless of the fact that He knows our hearts. For example, God wants us to pray even though He knows what we are going to say and may already have the answer in motion. He wants us to praise Him even though He knows how we feel. God asks us to express our faith and love. It is honoring to Him for us to demonstrate those things that He knows exists because it pleases Him. This is what I mean, he says, when I speak of God's benefit. We all know that as much as our parents, spouses, and children know that we love them, it's important that it be said and demonstrated. And there's more. It is not only His Son that He is putting on the altar, it appears to be the covenant and its promises as well. No, we ought not to so easily dismiss this here, despite the fact that God knows what will happen. And I'd like you to sense the tension that Abraham sensed between the promise of God and the command of God. Look at the text. Verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God is emphasizing, underscoring, and accentuating who it is that He is asking him to sacrifice. Yes, it's the child of promise, but it's your son. The word son is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. It is His only son, the son that He waited over 25 years for. And it's the son whom God says He loves. This son whom He loved, who is the child of promise, in whom and through whom all the promises of God can only be accomplished, is the one that Abraham is asked to sacrifice. You begin to sense the tension? Read on. Go to the land of Moriah. Moriah was 45 miles away. We're told, look down at verse 4, on the third day they arrived there. So think now. Put yourself in the sandals of Abraham. God has commanded him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, the child of promise, for whom he waited so long, in whom and through whom alone the promises can come to fulfillment. And now, for three whole days, Abraham has to think. He has to ponder. He has to consider. He's perhaps confused. He's rationalizing about possible alternatives. How can I see God keep His promise without sacrificing my son, my only son, whom I love? And yet, despite that tension which he undergoes for three whole days, he comes to a conscious commitment to obey God. Soren Kierkegaard, Caleb, this is for you. Soren Kierkegaard says of this text, he was a Scandinavian philosopher. He said, it was the unalterable, unsearchable will of the Almighty. It was His hand took the child. Not so with Abraham. For him was reserved a harder trial. And Isaac's fate was laid along with the knife in Abraham's hand. And there he stood, the old man, with his only hope. But he did not doubt. He did not look anxiously to the right or to the left. He did not challenge heaven with his prayers. He knew that it was God the Almighty who was testing him. He knew that it was the hardest sacrifice that could be required of him. But he knew also that no sacrifice was too hard when God required it. And he drew the knife. Now, to be fair, Kierkegaard, along with many commentators, are engaging in some speculation here with respect to the thinking processes of Abraham, because when we look at the text, we're not told a whole lot about what Abraham is thinking. Rather, we're told about his actions. And yet, look with me for a couple of clues, if you will. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, remember now they're at the Mount Moriah, right? It's the day when the sacrifice will occur. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham says, we're going to go and we will come again to you. Look also at verse 8. When Isaac asks, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. We're told by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of fame of faith, we're told something of the thought processes of Abraham, about which we see only clues and hints here in verses 5 and 8. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, do you get it? Abraham believed that God would somehow keep his promise, that God would be faithful to his word, even if it was called upon to kill his son, that God would raise him from the dead and they would come back to the crew. What we see then, as Abraham is presented with the tension between God's promises and God's command, he exercises faith, trust, commitment, and obedience to the Word of God. Despite his inability perhaps to make sense or to rationalize it or to understand completely how God would do it, he's going to be faithful. Abraham is tested by God, and in the face of the tension between his promise and his command, is found faithful. Which brings us thirdly to the testimony, verse 12. It's the testimony of God with respect to Abraham. He said, that is God speaking here, or the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham was faithful to the Lord. Abraham was committed to do what God said. Abraham exercised faith and trust and was obedient to the word of God despite all things, despite whatever it may cost him, and received from God the testimony that God now knew he feared him. Does God know that you fear him? Does God know that no matter what, you would hear and heed his word? Does God know that you fear him? Who is God? You see, God is the leading character of this chapter, not Abraham. It's God who tests Abraham, we're told in verse 1. We're told in verse 8 by Abraham that God will provide the lamb. We're told in verse 12 when God speaks that Abraham fears him. In verse 13, that God provided indeed the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And in verse 14, Abraham tells us that God will provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. And on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh. And in verses 15 through 18, God is the one who speaks and rewards Abraham's faith and faithfulness. Abraham feared God because he knew who God was. We'll have to deal with this next time, so pardon my deferring the discussion of this particular aspect of the character of God, but it is critically important that you fear God. Not that you be afraid of him with a cringing fear, but that you understand that God is God. That God is the Creator, that God is the Provider, that God is the Savior, that God is the Holy One, that God is the Creator and you are the creature, and that you fear Him. It is only when you understand who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins that you can be like Abraham, to fear Him, to be faithful to Him, to trust Him. But that brings us more, progressing through this chapter, to the type. And that is that we see here very clearly a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24, as we've taken occasion to note on numerous occasions already in going through the book of Genesis, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24 that the entirety of the scriptures, from Moses to the prophets to the writings, are all about him. And so we've been at pains in these opening chapters of the opening book of the Bible to see not only the lessons we can glean from what we read in these chapters, but also see how they look down the corridors of time and point us to Jesus Christ, who is the child of promise, who is the promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel, who is the one who comes to save his people from their sins. How do we see Jesus Christ typified or portrayed, pictured for us in this text? Well, look with me at the text if you would. We see it in numerous ways. What we have here is a picture of salvation by the sacrifice of a substitute. Look at verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, or in the place of, or as a substitute for his son. The ram died so that Isaac may live. We have a picture of life by the sacrifice of a substitute, or if you will, salvation by the sacrifice of a substitute. And we know that Jesus Christ died as a substitute in the place of sinners. That Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross of Calvary. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. on that cross, taking the sins of His people upon Himself in order that in Him they might be the righteousness of God. That double transfer, that transfer of sin to Jesus and that transfer of His obedience and righteousness to His people. A picture of salvation by the sacrifice of a substitute. But there's more. Look at verse 2. Abraham tells Isaac to take his son and go to the land of Moriah. Moriah, and you'd have to be a very good student of the Bible, and I know that some of you are, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told that Moriah was the location of the temple. The temple mount where God had ordained that His name be placed and where the institutionalization of sacrifice for the sins of the people would be held until Jesus came. So Moriah is a picture of the place where the sacrifices are offered, the temple mount in Jerusalem, where Jesus, when He is born, set His face like flint to Jerusalem to be crucified in the place of sinners as a substitute for them. Isaac, moreover, furthermore in this chapter, is a picture of resurrection. Isaac was as good as dead. And as a matter of fact, this is his second birth, if you will. He was brought from the dead, first of all, in his birth, when he was brought forth from Sarah's womb. We're told by Moses that Sarah was as good as dead when she gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise. And now Isaac was as good as dead again when he was to be offered on the Mount of Moriah, only spared by the substitutionary sacrifice of a ram. So he undergoes a second birth and, as it were, is raised from the dead. It's what the author of Hebrews tells us. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The author of Hebrews tells us that this was a resurrection, a picture or a type of Christ's being raised. Look at verse 4 in our text. When did this occur? On the third day, just as Jesus Christ was raised to newness of life on the third day. And of course, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the one who is spoken of in chapter 53, the suffering servant, was led like a lamb to the slaughter, speaking of Jesus Christ. So that when John the Baptist comes and sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the one to whom this chapter points us, not only as a sacrifice substituted for sinners, raised on the third day on the Temple Mount Moriah, but that Jesus is the one who is perfectly faithful to God. He is the one who is perfectly obedient. He is the one who is perfectly faithful. He is the one who trusts God even to the point of death, death on a cross, Paul tells us. So that He can give that obedience to those who trust in Him for eternal life. Which brings us to some concluding truths. The best commentary on this passage is found in the Apostle Paul, and I would ask you to turn to it, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul begins chapter 8 by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has been substituted for their sins. He is the one who has paid the penalty for their sins. There is now no condemnation. They have new birth. They are raised with Him to newness of life." And it is that newness of life in the Spirit that Paul talks about throughout the entirety of chapter 8. And he gets to the conclusion here, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And surely what we find here in verse 32 is an echo of what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. "He who did not spare His own Son,
but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Yes, in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, came and stayed the hand of Abraham and said, "No, Abraham, your son, your only son, will be spared from death, and I will provide a substitute." But it was at Calvary that God looked down and said, "This is my son, my only begotten son, whom I love, and yet I will not spare him, but sacrifice him for the sins of my people whom I love." Jesus was the sacrifice who died so that you and I may live. Jesus is raised to life on the third day for the justification of all those who trust in Him. Today, as you sit here and you may hear about sacrifice and sacrifice for sins, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and the temple where there were sacrifices for sins offered every day and once a year, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You may wonder where, you may ask yourself, where might my sins be forgiven? Where are you to find forgiveness? Where are you to find the substitute? And it's at Calvary. It's at there that God said, "I will provide a Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all who turn from sin and trust in Me." In the words of Isaiah, it's at Calvary that with arms outstretched, Jesus says, "Look unto Me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." He who did not spare His own Son. Do you know this Lamb of God? Do you love this Lamb of God? Do you trust this God, Jehovah Jireh, who has provided His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, to be the only means by which sins could be forgiven and eternal life obtained? And if you do, then read on in this chapter with me. For the great and precious promises that come to all who belong to Jesus. Listen, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here are the incentives so that you, like Abraham, in trusting Christ, might know that God is faithful, might know that God is to be feared, that God is the one who has provided a Lamb so that you might trust Him, so that you might follow Him, that you might obey Him always, no matter what. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this truth, you see, that God has not spared His Son, but given Him up for those He loved. And with the precious promise that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ that has steeled the bones of God's saints down throughout the ages, that has fortified the spines of God's saints down throughout the ages, who have equipped, empowered, and enabled the people of God down throughout the ages in knowing this Jehovah Jireh, to say, I will love you, I will trust you, I will be faithful to you, even if it costs me my life. And I don't know about you, but I've tried to pay some attention for those for whom we regularly pray each Lord's Day, persecuted Christians around the world. And I don't know about you, but as I hear of their testimonies and as I hear of their sufferings, and as I hear of the numbers of them that are put to death for simply doing what we're doing here this morning, I wonder whether or not I could do that. I wonder whether I fear God enough to be free enough from the fear of man to say, go ahead. Like that woman who's now in the headlines, is it Sudan, I think? Ibrahim? Is that it, Jen? Ibrahim? This woman who was in prison for being a Christian. And she was called upon in court to renounce her faith. And she stood up before the court knowing that it would cost her life. And she said, I am a Christian. They threw her in jail. And through some efforts, they released her from jail. And she went to the airport, and she had her papers from apparently the wrong section of the nation of Sudan. And she got to the airport on the brink of freedom with her husband and her child, whom she had given birth to in jail. And they said, your papers are wrong, and they threw her back in jail. She would not renounce her faith. She said, I am a Christian. Or back in the ancient church, when the sword was put to the throat of Christians and they were called upon to profess that Caesar is Lord. Kurios Christos, they said, with the edge to their throat. To which numerous of them replied, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. Off with their head. He who did not spare his own son. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, and more on this next time perhaps, when God tests His people, it is His means to reveal your obedience. When God tests His people, it is His means to reveal your obedience. Turning back to Genesis chapter 22, when God says, now I know that you fear me, in verse 18, God makes a promise, in your nation, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It's the first time in the Bible that word obey appears. The test of Abraham. When God tests His people, it's His means to reveal your obedience. What is this test for you? What will cause you to compromise? What will cause you to forsake the Lord? I don't think anybody in this room, to my knowledge, at this point in the nation of our history of our nation, is going to be called upon to give their life for Christ. I don't think it'll be long, but I don't think it will be anytime soon. But what about the little things? What about lying? What about sexual behavior? What about pornography? What about the music you listen to? What about the friends you associate with? What's this test for you? It's to reveal your obedience. Will you be faithful? Will you follow the Lord? What about that one place where His Word comes? and it's going to cost you. You young people, when to live like a Christian, when to talk like a Christian, when to walk like a Christian, when to be a real Christian means that it's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you classmates. It's going to be lonely. It's going to cost you the approval of men. Will you be faithful? When God tests His people, it's His means to reveal your obedience. Thirdly, in chapter 22, it's very interesting. Look at verses 17 and 18 here. It returns to the theme which we have been considering since chapter 12, that God is on a mission. God is on a mission with Abraham to bless the nations. And we see that promise repeated in verse 17. For I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. But God enlarges and adds to His promise of blessing for the nations here. Something we've not heard before. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What's the significance of this added extra promise to God's mission? God's on a mission through Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. Well, this is a promise that God's mission will be successful, that God's mission will be victorious. And of course, we see this in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, do we not? At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says to His disciples, "The gates, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, allow me a moment here, because I need to correct the prevalent understanding of that text. The predominant and prevalent understanding of that text is that Jesus is saying He will build His church, and we just have to hang on till the end, until Jesus comes back, because Satan is continually onslaughting us. Is that a word? Is continually attacking us and beating us and pounding down. No. Just think for a second of what Jesus is saying. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons. I think Samson is the only one in the Bible that ever used the gates as an offensive weapon, right? He had to carry those gates, right? But otherwise, gates keep enemies out. Gates keep animals out. Gates keep unwanted out. What's Jesus saying then? He's saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, on the defense, not the offense, will not prevail. My church will be victorious. My mission will be successful. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, God is on a mission. And here He adds to and enlarges the promise of His mission through Abraham and ultimately through Jesus Christ to assure His people who hear that that mission will be successful and victorious. Last thing. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is Hebrew for head of the year. Rosh, head. Ha is the definite article. Shana is year. Head of the year, or New Year's. On Rosh Hashanah, amongst the Jewish people, they read Genesis chapter 22. It's referred to as the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And they recognize that the ram here died so that Israel as a nation could live. Because if Isaac died, there'd be no descendants. If there were no descendants, there would be no Israel. So on New Year's, the Jewish people celebrate Genesis 22 and the binding of Isaac in recognizing not that the ram died so that I could live, true in Christ, but that the ram died so that Israel could live. Listen to me. Recognize what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he bade them his farewell. He said that Christ purchased the church with His own precious blood. Christ is the substitute sacrifice. Christ is the one who dies for His people. Yes, so that I could live. But Paul says Christ died so that the church could live, so that His people could live. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. It is His bride. Why do I mention that? Because I want to reiterate and underscore, emphasize, and drive home to you, Messiah's Reform Fellowship, one more time, that Messiah's Reform Fellowship is a church. It is a church for which Jesus Christ died. It is the church which He purchased with His own precious blood. And I am glad if you are sitting here as a Christian today and saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Jehovah Jireh, that Jesus died as a substitute and as a sacrifice for my sins. But realize that Christ died for Messiah's Reform Fellowship because He loves this church. Do you love the church? Do you love Messiah's Reform Fellowship? As we conclude this morning, let's learn from Abraham's test by God in Genesis chapter 22. And let's be faithful. Let's pray.